Our Father, we thank you for the truth of what we have sung. And we thank you, Father, that our souls can be still in the presence of our God, that we can be calmed and quieted in the knowledge that you are God. And our Father, we pray that even this hour, as we open your word in relation to the anxieties of our hearts, we pray that you will come and minister fresh courage and stability to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, through the years that we have been together as a local body of Christ, there have been times when the elders have felt it necessary for us as a church to be reminded of our certain doctrinal foundations. And so it will be that on a given Lord's Day or two or three, perhaps, we will break from the normal pattern of our consecutive ministry to give a focused exhortation for us as the people of God to hold fast to the faithful word in regard to doctrinal knowledge and in regard to practical applications. Now, if you were to go back through the years and cull from our tape catalog those messages, you would note that as the years have gone on, that there will occasionally be a shift in emphasis in one way or another as new concerns arise within Christianity in a given period of time. For instance, if you go back to the old days, you'll hear a number of remarks about the antinomianism of a guy like Bob George, and I don't know that that name's been mentioned in a good long while, or you'll hear certain talks about the Brownsville revival in Florida, and I don't have a clue what's going on down there now, but as new concerns arise, as new threats may arise to our unity or to our doctrinal foundations, we will address these issues. But if you were to go back and listen to those messages going back from 1989 or 1990 on, and then on to the present, you will note that one issue is mentioned virtually every time. And that issue is the issue of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, the doctrine of sufficiency is different than the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. Some years ago, a former professor of Columbia Bible College, where I did some years of study, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And he was dealing with a very real issue at that time, and that is that there was a battle going on with what was regarded as evangelicalism as to whether or not the Bible was the Word of God in its entirety. And there were those who were arguing that they held to an orthodox faith, yet were saying that the Bible only contained the Word of God, or others were saying that the Bible would become the Word of God through a fresh encounter of the power of the Spirit. And in light of those attacks that were going on within evangelicalism, a banner was raised for the truth to say, no, the Word of God is the inspired and errant and infallible Word of God. And it is interesting, even this past week, the cover story of Newsweek magazine, which purports to deal with a new movie about the death of Christ, is in reality nothing more than another shallow attempt by men to accuse the Bible of being riddled with inaccuracies. In fact, the whole premise of the article is that Mel Gibson, who directed this movie, made the fatal mistake of trying to use the Bible to speak about the life of Christ. What an idiot to use the Bible as the means of the death of Christ when you should actually look at all of these other records. Well, the Bible-believing church in our day and age has largely settled the issue of inerrancy. And brethren, if I were to write a book called The Battle for the Bible, I would not deal so much with inerrancy as I would with sufficiency. Because the fact of the matter is that the so-called Bible-believing church in our day has lost its confidence in that inspired and inerrant Word of God. It is said that the Bible is not sufficient to guide the church, the Bible is not sufficient to build the church, and the Bible is not sufficient to address men and women and young people in our contemporary society. People are too sophisticated today in our media-saturated generation. They are too educated to be addressed authoritatively by the Word of God, so that when propositions are set forth from the Bible, they must be softened or cushioned, or they must be buttressed with anecdotal evidence or with scientific proofs to try to give the Bible some clinging power. Now, in few places is this crisis of confidence in the Word of God more apparent than in the subject that we have been addressing over the last 8 or 9 weeks, and that is the embrace of secular psychology in the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that, by and large, evangelicalism has given themselves over to look at modern psychology as the savior of the deep-seated needs of men and women in the church is nothing short of shocking if we can be brought out of our contemporary generation and shake ourselves and rattle ourselves to look afresh at what is going on. And it is because of this crisis and confidence in the Word of God that we have sought to address ourselves to this series entitled The Bible and Psychology. And one of the primary purposes in doing this is to either inoculate you as a child of God or to cure you as a child of God living in the midst of this contemporary Christian culture if you are one who has either had this, yeah, we need to look there to find help. They really help us to understand what's going on with people, and they offer to us real help for people. I want to inoculate you or cure you of that delusion. But secondly, it has been my desire to see in us as a people of God a renewed confidence in the Word of God to meet the needs of God's people. Now, unto that end, we spent several messages laying a biblical foundation, an exegetical framework for our studies, and now we are applying these truths to the people of God in order that we might seek help, not in therapy and in drugs, but first and foremost in God's Word. Now, we began this application by looking at the biblical doctrine of depression, and this morning I want us to look together at a biblical doctrine of anxiety, its nature, its causes, and its cure. If you were to find out what are the major issues that put somebody upon the couch of the psychiatrist or sends them to the pharmacy in order that they might get psychotropic drugs, you would find at the top of the list depression and anxiety. Well, let's look first of all then at the nature of anxiety, or if you will, anxiety defined. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary defines anxiety in this way. Describes it as an uncomfortable feeling of nervousness or worry about something that is happening or that might happen in the future. In psychiatric terms, according to one psychiatric website I visited, anxiety is defined in this way: extreme apprehension, a state of intense apprehension or fear of real or imagined danger, manifested physiologically as increased heart rate, sweating, trembling, weakness, and stomach or intestinal discomfort. Now, in recent years, there's been a lot of talk about anxiety, and particularly an exacerbated form of anxiety that has taken the title panic attacks. And I've heard some here speak about having those, and even some of our young people talk about having what they will quickly call and label as a panic attack, racing heartbeat, sweating, a flood of thoughts, sleeplessness, etc. And this is the language that is often used to describe our anxiety. Somebody, particularly, let's say a young person, and interestingly, according to the psychiatrist, it most often occurs in young people, such things as concern about a test, a relationship in or outside the home, may trigger one of these anxiety or one of these panic attacks. Now, I have stated those things here by way of the great findings of modern scientific research, and I say that with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek. I ask the question, does the Word of God address such issues as these? Did we need modern psychology to give to us such definitions, to describe what goes on in the heart and why, and then also to give to us a cure? Well, I hope you know, even by the fact that I'm dealing with this, that I'm going to say the Bible does address these things in regard to defining them, in regard to showing their cause, and in regard to giving their cure. Now, if you were to do a study of anxiety in the Word of God, you would need to do more than simply look at or look up the English word in your concordance. In fact, if you have a King James Version and you want to use the Strong's Concordance to deal with anxiety, well, you're not going to find the word in the old King James. The new King James translates various Hebrew and Greek words using anxious, anxiety, etc., some 14 times. And if you have a New American Standard, there you'll have 33 instances to look up. But the idea of anxiety occurs many times, and the symptoms of what has commonly been called anxiety occurs very often, though the word itself was not apparently really in usage in 1611. The old language, if you want to study your King James's, you have to look up the language of taking thought or taking care. And those are the words that are used to describe what we would commonly call anxiety in our day. For instance, you'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5 that when Saul and his companion go looking for the lost donkeys of Saul's father, that after several days they decide to return home, because in the old King James language, Saul realizes that his father will cease taking thought of the donkeys and will be taking thought of him. The Hebrew word that is used here is a word that means to fear or to dread, to be anxious or to be concerned. And then we find a different Hebrew word used in a passage like Psalm 94 and verse 19. And here, quoting from the New King James, we read, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." And that's also the word used in Psalm 139 and verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." And the Hebrew word there is a word that means disquieting or troubling thoughts. Again, dealing with the cognitive faculties. There are anxious thoughts, troubling thoughts, plaguing the mind. And then we read in Proverbs 12 and verse 25, that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. And we'll look at that text again later in another context. Anxiety, troubling thoughts, anxious thoughts, and the word heart actually has as its primary meaning in the Hebrew Old Testament, not emotions, despite yesterday being Valentine's Day and all of the hearts that got circulated around, the most common definition for the Hebrew word lev is thoughts. It's not feelings, but a man's thoughts. That's why we can read anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Not anxiety in his emotional state first and foremost, but anxiety in his thought life. He is troubled by his thoughts, and we read that that causes the man, it causes depression. It causes him to be bowed down or pressed down to the ground. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 3, we get another description of this condition. The scene there is King Nebuchadnezzar's trouble following his dream. And we read in Daniel 2 and verse 3 that the king says to them, "I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Again, the rational or the cognitive faculty of the mind is being addressed here using the word spirit. His inner man, his thinking process is troubled. And the Hebrew word there means to be beaten persistently, to be disturbed, to be agitated, to thrust out or to push. And then if you do a study of the Greek words that are used and translated under the imagery or under the whole theme of anxiety in the New Testament, you'll find that the root word that is used has the idea of being cut in pieces or of being divided or split into factions. And hence the word came to mean to be troubled with care, to be divided and split in the mind as all of these various thoughts come crashing in upon you. And we're going to be considering one of those words in the providence of God this morning as we do our exegesis in Luke chapter 12, where anxiety is brought up by the Lord Jesus. It is this word that speaks of being troubled with cares that is used in the well-known words of Philippians 4 and verse 6, where the apostle says, "By the Spirit, be anxious for nothing." So biblically speaking, what is anxiety? If you study the Word of God, you find that it is a fretting of the mind, a disturbance of the soul, worrying. It is being fearful. It is a condition of the mind, of the soul, of the inner man caused by disquieting thoughts. And so I say, you know, for all the fact that the Cambridge Dictionary and a psychiatric society is able to look at those things and come up with the biblical definition shows us we can just start with the Word of God, can't we? We can go to the Word of God and find those things out. We don't need an expert. You don't need to be a PhD to figure out that that's what anxiety is. You study the Word of God. You get out your concordance. You study word meetings and you find, lo and behold, God has told us these things for thousands of years. Now let's consider, secondly, the causes of anxiety. And simply want to say that it is almost always rooted in circumstance. It is almost always rooted in circumstance and generally a change of circumstance. Now we've already seen some of this, 1 Samuel chapter 9, what was going to cause anxiety in the father of Saul. Well, his anxiety, his trouble, was not going to be due to a chemical imbalance within him. It wasn't due to something happening to him physically. It was because of the circumstance that his son was missing, and he didn't know where his son was. And I guarantee you, if your child goes missing, you're going to have an experience of anxiety. And I speak as one whose kids have occasionally wandered off in a public place, and it's terrifying for a few moments. And you know exactly what anxiety is in the light of that circumstance. In a passage like Psalm 38, you find that their anxiety is rooted in unconfessed sin. In Psalm 94, the passage I alluded to earlier, when the psalmist spoke of the multitude of his anxieties, well, if you look at Psalm 94, you can begin to understand why these anxieties are piling up in his heart and in his mind. And the primary cause there is that the wicked and the proud seem to be triumphing. Verse 3, "How long will the wicked triumph?" And it speaks of their uttering their insolent speech, how they're the workers of iniquity, they boast in themselves, they're so proud of their accomplishments, etc. And as a godly man living in that kind of culture, it is producing fear and anxiety in his heart. And you find the same thing in a passage like Isaiah 34 and then Isaiah 41, where the prosperity of the wicked and the thoughts of coming judgment upon the land cause the heart to be in turmoil or the soul to be in a state of dismay. And then perhaps the most famous passages in the New Testament which deal with anxiety, one of which we'll deal with this morning. In Luke chapter 12, you find anxiety being rooted in secular matters such as how will the bills be paid, what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, where am I going to live, how am I going to make ends meet, how am I going to provide for my family, how in the world am I going to pay my bills. And particularly, you know, if you're one of those that lives essentially hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck, and then one of those new paychecks, things come in, or the kid gets sick, or somebody breaks their arm, breaks their leg, and some of us in the church don't have insurance, and you go, and suddenly you're hit with a $2,000 bill from the hospital, and you're thinking to yourself, how in the world am I going to pay for all of that? And the mind, particularly of men, will race to 1,000 different frightening scenarios as you try to work out what is going to happen. But then, brethren, also we find that there are times, and this is you find this in the Word of God as well, where it talks about fear coming upon the soul, and very often it is fear rooted in the future, some unknown circumstance. And here I'll address particularly you ladies. You know what it's like to have a very real and vivid emotional response to what amounts to a fantasy. Do you know what I mean? Say your child is sick. Maybe it's the first time the child's sick, and suddenly you can stretch it out in your mind that this is a sickness unto death. And you think about the funeral, and you think about burying your child, and you think about what life's going to be like, and all of a sudden you're there, you're just weeping, when the child's still there in your arms. Child's fine, nothing's happened to them, they've got a cold, but you know what it's like to have something work its way out. Your husband is 10 minutes late, and you heard on the news that there's an accident, and now you're convinced that he's dead, and how is you going to, you know, provide for the family, et cetera, et cetera. Will I ever marry again? And, you know, and he comes walking in the house. But a very real emotional response to fantasy, a fear of the future that isn't really there. You find in Matthew 10 and in Luke 12, the disciples addressed in the area of anxiety as they are contemplating how they are going to respond verbally to persecution. How will they give an answer to those who persecute them? In Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus addresses cares or anxieties of this world, likening them to thorns which strangle or choke out of the life of the Word of God in the soul. You find in a passage like Luke chapter 10, where Martha is addressed, that Martha is anxious, worried, and distracted about many things. And I don't think I'm reading too much into that passage to say that if she was a dear friend of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus knew, she was a worrywart, that it was one of her besetting sins to be anxious and fretful and on edge in regard to many things. We find Jesus Himself undergoing what may be termed anxiety on the night in which He is betrayed. He is praying. His soul is sorrowful unto death. The emotional agitation is so great that He sweats drops of blood. We find the Apostle Paul speaking of his heart for the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, when he talks about, he's talking about all these other things that he has to deal with and that he has dealt with in his Christian life. And he says, besides the other things, that what comes upon me daily, my deep concern, it's translated, for all the churches. He's thinking about these churches. And again, you just try to work your way through and try to imagine having watch care, humanly speaking, over these churches. And you get the news, the folks in the Galatian churches are involved in legalism. And then in Colossae, there's Gnosticism. In Ephesus, they're starting to grow cold. And Laodicea, this is happening. And this church, and you know, the ladies in the Philippian church aren't getting along. And you have a heart. And you have a mind and you have responsibility, those things can weigh down heavily upon you. I was doing some additional study this past week in regard to the nature of the pastoral ministry, and this was in relation to an article that I read from our Southern Baptist friends in which they were arguing that the only biblical form of church government is congregationalism. And they were arguing that even if you have elders in the church, that it's still congregationalism. So I was just trying to think of all the passages that teach that, and was having some difficulty in doing so. But in doing that, I was looking over again in the original language some of the passages that deal with the pastoral ministry, and I was struck with this aspect of anxiety. We read, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Well, the word labor there, kapiao, is a word that means to grow weary, to be tired, to be exhausted with toil or burdens or grief. It means to labor with wearisome effort. And that's not just talking about physically. And generally speaking, you know, the pastoral ministry is not physically all that demanding, other than sometimes when you really do have to stay up all night, you know, with somebody. I mean, a lot of pastoral ministry is done in counseling and sitting down, and it's done with your books. But that doesn't mean it's not wearisome. I only have 90 some odd sheep with my fellow elders that I'm accountable for, that I'm going to give an account for on the day of judgment. But brethren, that's enough to cause at times weariness and sleeplessness and heavy burdens, what we could term anxiety. When I hear about certain things, and I had a situation this past week where I heard about something in regard to one of the brethren here, and it's about all you can do the rest of the day to try to focus your attention on what needs to be done. Your mind keeps going back. Could that be termed anxiety? Yeah, that could be termed, biblically speaking, as anxiety. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, a text which says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." They watch out for your souls. And again, the idea is of sleeplessness, keeping awake, watchfulness, of being circumspect, attentive, or of being ready. And that is to say that in regard to certain labors, and here that of being a pastor, there comes with it a level of anxiety. And that happens with anybody's job. You think about these guys right now who are in the Middle East, our soldiers in the Middle East, and imagine every day. I mean, where can you go over there right now where there's not some thought that your life could be over at any moment? You see a can of Coke on the side of the road. It might have explosives in it. A woman comes up to you and says that she's pregnant and needs help. She may have explosives strapped to her belly. Anywhere and everywhere you go, there is going to be that readiness, that agitation of the mind, not being at rest in regard to those things. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter speaks of casting all our care, or some translations put it, casting all our anxiety upon the Lord. And what kinds of things is he talking about? What causes anxiety? What causes care? Well, you just read through 1 Peter, and we've exegeted that passage before. And you may remember we dealt with things like striving after holiness, bitter persecution, being the servant of a wicked master, having an unconverted spouse, the mockery of the world, to name but a few. Now, brethren, all of that to say this, it can be very broad. I cannot give you an exhaustive list of what may cause anxiety. I mean, obviously at times it can be something that you say is relatively silly. You've got to go to the dentist. The sensation a sports fan might have before the big game. Waiting to interview for a new job, taking a test, getting married, having a baby, moving to a new house, moving to a new location, many things, big and small, spiritual and secular, can bring anxiety to the heart, fear and trouble to the soul. They can weigh the heart down. They can bring sleeplessness and agitation. They can bring spiritual distress onto the end at times that the fruitfulness of the Word of God is choked out for a time. Now, does that resonate with anybody? It sounds like anything you've ever been through? All right, now here's the question. Is there any hope? Yes, I've got a great new pill up here for you, right? No, I don't have a pill for you. I have something better than that. I have the Word of God that I'm going to give to you. Let's consider thirdly here then the cures for anxiety. I turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. Sometimes the Word of God is almost embarrassingly plain. And we can be offended at its plainness. But I want to bring out in the first place, as we deal with these cures for anxiety, I want to deal with the fact that our response to these issues is not a matter of moral neutrality. As common and understandable as an onslaught of anxiety may be, we are not left to ourselves to determine what we are going to do with it. Anxiety will often jump you. You're not ready for it. I mentioned, my kids doing this thing where they disappear on me. A few months ago, I took David and Elizabeth over to River Falls Mall on a Monday, and they like to go and they have rides over there at River Falls Mall. Nice thing to do on a rainy Monday on your day off and trying to give your wife a bit of a break. So we're over there, and Elizabeth is doing something, and David's holding my hand, and I let go of his hand for just a moment to pick up Elizabeth, and I reach back down, and he's gone. And you run here, and you run there, and, all of this happening in about a space of probably a minute and a half, but I had a security guard, basically by the lapel telling him, shut the doors of this place in case somebody took my kid. And then you see him crying about, 50 yards away, wondering where you are, anxiety in his little heart too. Well, that comes upon you suddenly. And generally, again, because anxiety is so often circumstantial in its nature, that's how it's going to happen. And so its initial approach or its initial grabbing of you is not necessarily something that you can do something about. You're being emotionally or mentally mugged, if I can use that expression. But brethren, once the mugging has occurred and we realize that we are in a state of anxiety, the Word of God gives us commands that we must obey. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Now, every once in a while I like to dazzle you with my Greek abilities. What does it mean to be anxious for nothing? It means don't be anxious about anything. It means you're not allowed to be you're not allowed to stay in the state of anxiety. It means God tells you, stop it. Get control of yourself. Think rightly. Act biblically. So that we don't say to ourselves, I got emotionally mugged or mentally mugged today by this circumstance suddenly coming upon me, and now I'm in this state and there's nothing I can do about it. And the Word of God says, yes, there is, and you're to stop it right now. Well, can I be anxious for... No, you can't. What did Paul do when he had that deep concern for all the churches? I'll tell you what he did. He prayed about it. He cast it upon the Lord. Over and over and over again. That's what he did. And I got to tell you, brethren, again, even with pastoring a little tiny church like this, if you take your pastoral responsibilities seriously, if you don't have the ability to cast your burden upon the Lord, I don't mean to sound silly or insulting here. You're going to end up in the loony bin. You're going to break. You're going to crack, and a lot of pastors crack. That's one of the things that surprised me through the years, is to see how mentally and emotionally frail many preachers are. Good, solid, and I think this is often what's at root. Not able, or not doing what needs to be done to correct the thinking, cast their burdens, anxieties upon the Lord. We cannot allow ourselves, brethren, to say that we are the exception to this rule and that our circumstances make it okay to persist in this situation. Now again, don't take me wrongly here. Certain situations do call for sleeplessness. At times, the pastoral ministry, for instance, calls for a degree of concern or heightened alertness. And it would be wrong for us, say somebody came in like the Jezebel that we looked at a few weeks ago in our studies in Revelation, and there was somebody in the church that was spreading horrific doctrine or that was spreading immorality, for us to say, well, guys, you know, be anxious for nothing. Let's just be peaceful. No, we're called to act. A soldier that I mentioned a few moments ago needs to keep watch at night and not fall into a deep and peaceful slumber. A medical emergency in the middle of the night calls for us to take action. This text, Philippians 4:6, 1 Peter 5:7, and others do not call for us to become some kind of emotional zombie with smiles plastered upon our faces so that we are never disturbed emotionally. That's not what's being said here. What's being dealt with here is that which is so often at the root of our anxiety, particularly the anxiety that we're going to look at this morning in the worship hour, and that is a distrustful heart. If you ask, why am I so anxious? Why are these thoughts so nagging at me? Why won't they leave me alone? Why is it that I am in the state that I am in? Generally speaking, at root is a heart that has lost trust or confidence either in the love of God or the wisdom of God or the power of God. It struck me this morning that there have been times in my life or in the lives of others that I've counseled where you realize that you're thinking to yourself in this way, I have thought through every possible means of dealing with this situation. And your thought is, well, if I've exhausted the possibilities, then certainly God has as well. That's a distrustful heart. It's not trusting the love of God, the wisdom of God, or the power of God. You know, the issue that is raised in 1 Peter 5:7 again, where Peter commands us, again, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for us. He is reminding them that you can cast your care, you must cast your care or your anxiety upon God, and He's reminding them that you do so because of the love of God, because of the compassion of God. And very often in anxiety, that's what we will forget. He doesn't love us. He doesn't have our situation upon our heart or upon His mind. He's not committed to us. He's forgotten about me. And Peter says that's a lie. And you need to confront that lie with the truth. And you need to act the way God would have you to act. And that is to cast your care upon God because and root it in the truth that God does care for you. And that's the issue, again, we're going to address more fully in the morning worship. The child of God can become fretful and fearful of how their needs are going to be met. And what does Jesus remind them of? Well, we'll see it again this morning. He reminds them of the heart of God. Psalm 94 and verse 19 I referenced earlier, where the psalmist says, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me," he says, "your comforts delight my soul." So here he is. On the one hand, he's thinking about this. He's thinking about what the wicked do. He's thinking about how they triumph, and his mind, he's trying to work it all out. And then he reminds himself of God's comforts, and he finds himself going from agitation to delight. And what are these comforts and consolations? Well, the context is clear. It is truth about God, or certain truths about God, that are calculated to bring comfort in the midst of those distressing circumstances. He's realizing things look this way right now, but that's not the end. I'm not seeing all the picture. He reminds himself of what is true. Some of you may have been deeply agitated and distressed because of the large jump our nation took toward judgment this weekend. The mayor of San Francisco boldly, arrogantly, stated that it was their American and constitutional duty to wed, to use the language, same-sex couples. And thousands were lined up and had their little civil ceremony and were given the approbation of the state there in San Francisco, and most likely it's going to stand. And so for the first time this weekend in American history, the American government recognizes homosexual marriage. And they had thought it's probably not even going to be an issue come November. They thought it might be a big issue in the presidential election. Well, brethren, you see that, and what's your thought? The wicked have triumphed. Our nation is so morally bankrupt that we cannot even agree that marriage is between one man and one woman. And brethren, mark my words well, we are but a few years away from seeing perversions of the grossest sort embraced by our mind-numb, television-addicted, Oprah-watching culture. And you're going to see a man protesting his right to marry a little girl or a little boy. And we're going to say, well, they're born that way. It's just the way they are. And who are we to judge? And as parents whose children and grandchildren will have to live in this culture that, let us say, is vastly different from the land that we grew up in, we can be troubled. But brethren, you go back to Psalm 94 and allow God's comforts to delight your soul. And you remind yourself God will judge the wicked. And you remind yourself that God is in heaven and He is working out His plan, and it seems right now it is a plan of judgment for our nation. But God is in heaven and God will do what is good and righteous. And you teach your children that. And you teach your children to live holy and blamelessly. I'm going to have more to say about that tonight in our studies in the Word of God. We read in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. But what does he say? But a good word makes it glad. What is it that lifts the heart out of its anxiety? What is it that God says lifts them out of their depressed state? It's a good word. And where does that good word come from? Well, brother, I think we can argue that the good word here comes from one of God's people ministering God's word to a troubled heart. The child of God is reminded by one of their brethren of a simple truth about God through one of God's people speaking to them. And you know what's the best thing? The best way to deal with an anxious and troubled soul? It's not offering vague promises that we don't know are ever going to be any different. Let's say, for instance, that one of your children or your best friend is stricken with cancer, what do we say to them? It's going to be all right. I know God's going to heal them. That's a lie. You don't know that God's going to do that. But you know what you can talk to them about? The goodness and the mercy and the love and the sovereignty of God. That's what brings the anxious soul back to reality. It's not telling them that their circumstances are going to change, because their circumstances may never change. You may live paycheck to paycheck till you die. You may have every car you drive be a rust bucket and a road hazard. Maybe you buy your car, you got to buy the duct tape too. And it may be that way all your life. And you may not ever get out of your one-bedroom apartment. But God will still be God. And God will clothe you and feed you and shelter you. That I know, because God's Word promises it. What do we say when we see our nation, as one author said, sliding toward Gomorrah? What do you do? Well, you remind yourself what John reminded the Roman Christians in his revelation of Jesus Christ, that he saw into heaven and there was a throne and someone sat on that throne and it wasn't Caesar. And that God gave to His Son a scroll. And that scroll opened up His plan for the ages. And for them to be content in that. Brethren, that's what we need to do. The heart and the mind of the child of God being pointed to the good Word, the truth of God, and very often from us as brethren, and that says something too, and that's probably going to be my final message here on psychiatry in a couple of weeks from now, to deal with what do we need to do as the people of God. One of the things we need to do is we need to know the truth. We need to love people enough that we can come alongside them. We need to speak the truth to them in love. 1 Peter 5:7, Philippians 4:6-7, we are urged in prayer to cast our burdens upon the Lord. And again, it's amazing how often we can be prayerless in such situations. Agitated, looking up, looking all around, trying to figure out what to do. Do everything but pray. When the Word of God says, in everything pray. In prayer we cast upon the Lord. In prayer we leave it with Him. You remember our illustration about the watermelons. The workers out in the field and they're harvesting watermelons. And they can cast those watermelons on the flatbed truck that follows the workers along with them, so that as soon as the burden is in their hand, they place it upon the truck rather than thinking, I'll grab 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and I'll carry all of these and that way I'll be more productive. No, the way that you're productive is that when you feel the burden in your hand, you put it upon the truck. And as often as we feel the burden or the anxiety come, we go back to God and leave it with Him. Well, what if I have to pray that way 30 times a day? Well, pray 30 times a day. That's what you do. You leave it with Him. You cast your burden. You bring the issue to God over and over again, leaving the burden with Him and walking away content that an all-wise, loving, heavenly Father is committed to your good. Knowing that this God has all power at His disposal, knowing that His providence encompasses all things that are needful for my good and for His glory, knowing that an all-sufficient grace will help me to be content with whatever God sends my way. And brethren, I'm going to say to you, and I'll say it very clearly, that's better than anything a pharmaceutical company can give. It's better than anything you're going to get on the couch, even of a so-called Christian psychiatrist who, generally speaking, doesn't open up the Word of God, doesn't lead you to the truth of God's Word, does not remind you of those truths which delight and comfort our souls. May God help us
to see the steps, to see the keys, to embrace them, to think on them, to meditate, and when need be, brethren, we remind each other of these blessed things. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we have had together in Your Word. And our Father, what a delightful Word it is to our souls. And even reminding ourselves afresh of these simple truths, Father, it does bring comfort. It does bring delight to our hearts. And we thank You that in the coming hour we will again be given the privilege as priests to offer up our sacrifices, to offer up the fruit of our lips, to offer to You the praise of our heart, that we'll have an opportunity to hear Your Word read. We'll have an opportunity to pray. We'll have an opportunity to have Your Word opened up and applied to our hearts. We are privileged and blessed people to be the people of God. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.